Hey everybody, this is Aubrey Chavez from Faith Matters. Today we're sharing another session from our Restore Conference, this time featuring a scholar most of you will be familiar with, our longtime friend and advisor, Terrell Gibbons. Terrell's heartfelt session explores what he finds to be the peaceable things of Christ referred to in Scripture. An unsettling experience at the age of 16 led Terrell to confront the inherent risk and uncertainty of our choices in life. We know that for all of us, suffering is inevitable, and sometimes suffering will come as a result of our own choices. How do we find an anchor of safety and peace when life is so precarious? While life may not be peaceful, Terrell says we can always access peaceable things, which he anchors in our restorationist understanding of God. And if you know Terrell's work, you know that he has a gift for illuminating restorationist truths, gleaming quietly throughout Christian history. Terrell guides us through three names of Christ, Creator, Emmanuel, and Paraclete, that show God to be relational, loving, and open-hearted. This God doesn't seek to judge or condemn, but instead invites us to their table as peers and mutual witnesses of each other's inherent goodness. It's comforting to remember that God has been trying to show this to us since the earliest days of the Christian church. We hope that you enjoy this hopeful message that cuts straight to the heart of the fear and uncertainty that so many of us feel day to day.
Thank you for that warm introduction. And it's wonderful to be here among people that I consider beloved friends. Several people have asked me if I'm going to begin with another adventure of near-death experiences in the ocean. Well, kind of. Occurs to me that I do have a relevant experience you might want to hear about. Fiona and I just returned from a few wonderful weeks abroad where we had the privilege of visiting and speaking with a number of members of the church in Europe. And while we were there, Fiona celebrated her 66th birthday. And she wanted to make it especially memorable, and so we happened to be staying at the time on the shore of Lake Lucerne, and she thought, well, I'm going to swim across Lake Lucerne for my birthday, and she did, and yeah, but wait, before you get very impressed by that, I just want to remind everybody that I followed behind in a paddle boat. And she was able to use her arms and legs freely. I was only able to use my legs. And so I'm not sure why she got all the credit for that tremendous swim. But she did. Congratulations, Fiona. The story that I want to start with today begins when I was 16 years old. It was in June of 1973. And on this day, I found myself with my six brothers and sisters and my mother and father, everything that we owned, including 4,000 books of my father's library, all packed into a surplus army truck traveling 2,500 miles across country. My father packed us up, left his job and everything that we knew in southern Arizona, and we drove to central Virginia, where no job, no friends, and nothing known awaited us. We drove up to a campground in Bedford County, central Virginia, and I'll never forget, the man at the booth asked my father, how many nights are you going to stay here? And my father said, until I find work. And listen, I have to say that when you're 16 years old and your permanent address is a tent, life is only going to get better. And it did. It was through that rather circuitous, unusual route that my family and I became reacquainted with the church. And that led to my life of belief and faith and attempted discipleship. You know, I've wondered many times in the years since, did God inspire my father to pack up everything and move us to that wilderness? or did he not? Was that just the way life played out? How much of our lives is plotted out by God? And how much of it is the consequence of just choice and chance? And my answer is, I don't know. I tend to be a minimalist. I tend to believe that God is the great alchemist of our lives, not the great architect of our lives. E. Brooks Holofield, a great historian of religion, once wrote, Latter-day Saints have an obsessive preoccupation with free agency, with moral agency. And maybe we do. But when we think about agency and the meaning of human freedom and individual choice, I always think it's important to remember the words of C.S. Lewis, who said, either everything or nothing must depend on individual choice. And if everything, then who can set the bounds? Now, what that means for me is that life is risky and life is precarious, and a lot of suffering is not intended or designed for our benefit. Life is a terrifying undertaking, which is, I think, the most plausible explanation for why, in our telling of the story, a third of the hosts of heaven said no. So, one question that arises is, how then do we find anchors? How do we find security or safety in a world where there are no guarantees? And I remember that a scripture has often come to my mind in this regard. It's one of my favorite scriptures. In the 42nd chapter of the Doctrine and Covenants, we are told, if thou shalt ask, thou shalt receive revelation upon revelation, knowledge upon knowledge, that thou mayest know the mysteries and the peaceable things of the kingdom. That which bringeth joy, that which bringeth life eternal. So it seems to me that we're being told not that there is a place of security and safety that we can always inhabit, but that we can have recourse to peaceable things of which the Spirit has testified. And so if you'll indulge me, I want to share with you today what I consider to be some of the peaceable things that I have found. For the last few years, and I anticipate for many, many years to come, I have immersed myself in the study of the early Christians and the fathers of the church. And some of those peaceable things that have come to me have been affirmed and in some cases discovered as I have tried to steep myself in the lives and thoughts of those first Christians. One question that I have strived with for the last few years has been, how did those first Christians understand what Paul and the apostles were trying to tell them? What was the essence of this gospel? And so this isn't the most elegant title maybe for a talk, but it frames what I want to say in the next few minutes. I want to talk about three names of Christ that have brought me peace because of the way in which I have come to understand these three names of Christ. And those three names are Creator, Emmanuel, and I'm sorry, I'm going to use the word Paraclete because I don't think any translation that we have does justice to what some of those early saints would have heard and understood by that word. So some of you may know both of these faces. The one on our left, his name is Andrew Teal. Andrew Teal is a chaplain in the Church of England. He's a lecturer in theology at Pembroke College in Oxford. He's a respected and published theologian, and he's become very good personal friends with Elder Holland, and he's become a very, very good friend of the church. Such a good friend, in fact, that in April of this year, he was awarded an honorary doctorate by Brigham Young University. I have come to know him a little bit over the last few years, and so I was invited to be his host for the week that he was here back in April. And we were able to spend some lovely times together. And over dinner, one evening, I asked him. I said, Andrew, I said, your affection for, your connection with members of the church is well known. I know that you were introduced to the church by the Holland family and you maintain a close friendship with them. But it's clear to me and others that you have a deep affinity for restoration teachings. You've remarked before on the beauty, the power, the appeal that you find in restoration teachings. Where did that come from? I asked him, what's the root of your interest and love for restoration teachings? Now, without missing a heartbeat, he said, oh, the Cappadocian Fathers. That's a term that one doesn't usually hear over dinner. And it's not a term that most people would be familiar with, but because I've been so immersed in my own research in recent times, I thought I knew exactly what he meant. And so I asked him, I said, do you mean that you heard the Cappadocian Fathers being channeled through Joseph Smith? And he said, yes, that's exactly what I mean. And I emailed him just a few days ago, and I said, I'm going to tell that story. I want to make sure I got the details right. And he said, yeah, that's right. Cappadocian Fathers were three great fathers in the church, Gregory of Nyssa, Basil the Great, and Gregory Nazianzen. And they taught, sermonized, and were hugely influential in the fourth century. And they taught what has come to be called by scholars a theology of ascent. And the doctrine that they taught and that was taught by their two great predecessors, Origen and Irenaeus, and these, by any measuring stick, are five of the greatest, most important names in the first four centuries of the church. All five of them taught this incredibly beautiful doctrine called the theology of ascent. One of the questions that the theology of ascent answers is, why did God create us? And why did he create the world? Now, that's a question that's been asked from time immemorial. It's been answered consistently and repeatedly by voices from Tertullian through the Baltimore Catechism to contemporary writers like John Piper and Rick Warren, and they have all answered in identical language. They have all said, God created us for his glory, because he loves his glory above everything. That's not how the Cappadocian Fathers answered that question. They said, God is a God who needs and wants companionship. And they created souls to be future peers of God. And they created this world as a nursery of kindred divinity. Now, just let that sink in for a minute, the difference between those two approaches to creation. That God created us just as an extension and magnification of his own power and dominion and sovereignty and glory and honor, or like a genuinely loving parent, he created us because he wanted relationship. And he designed our experience, our earthly incarnation, in such a way that it would bring us into companionship with him. That was the theology of ascent. And it rejoiced my heart to hear Andrew Teal say, I heard that doctrine and I recognized it in the language of Joseph Smith as this incomparably beautiful teaching that had been dominant in the first four centuries of the church and then faded from memory and recognition as it was displaced by ideas of a God who was sovereign and all-powerful and mighty and jealous of his own divinity. I find one of the peaceable things of the kingdom, the confidence that I have that a God who created us for our happiness and joy and not for his own has a different relationship to us than the God of so much of conventional thought. A few weeks ago, my wife and I were in this locale. Some of you may recognize. It's Bryce Canyon. We hadn't been there before. And I have to say, I took this picture. I don't know, any of you see what I see in this picture? I see this magnificent allegory of the human family in little groups and as individuals making their way up this ladder of ascent. And that's what that allegory has been called historically and in religious art, the ladder of ascent. And this just fixed itself in my mind as a picture of what we are engaged in. Not only do we have confidence in where it is that God wants this path to lead us, but we are engaged in this activity as communities that strengthen and fortify each other along this journey. And that is all wrapped up in this word, creator, for me. The second word that I wanted to talk about is Emmanuel. And that is the name you may remember that Matthew tells us Christ shall be known by, which means God with us. 6 or 8 years ago, Fiona and I were on the outskirts of Rome, touring the sites, and we came across unexpectedly this catacomb that looked interesting. And so we paid our admission and we entered into what are called the catacombs of St. Priscilla. And these are some of the most magnificent catacombs that you will find in Europe. And one of their distinctive characteristics is that in these catacombs, one finds what some think are the oldest examples of Christian art in existence that may date as far back as the second century. So we are in this catacomb. We are following this group of tourists led by a guide. And midway through our journey, we come to this magnificent fresco. And somebody asked the guide, what is that rendering? And the guide said, that may be the earliest representation that exists of the Christ. As a Christ child, held by his mother underneath the tree of life. I think in that moment, Fiona and I both recognized the same miracle, that here we were seeing the earliest, possibly the earliest example of Christian art depicting the Savior, and it was a mirror image of Nephi's vision. Do you remember? He sees the tree of life. He is told it is the love of God, and then before his eyes, it becomes the incarnate Christ. And the angel asks Nephi this question, knowest thou the condescension of God? Why does he use that word? Why does he not say, knowest thou the atonement of God? Knowest thou the suffering of God? Knowest thou about the death of God? Knowest thou the condescension of God? One of the things that I have learned as I have immersed myself in these voices of the first Christians is that for Christians of those first centuries, the magnificence and the majesty of Christ's incarnation was the miracle that dominated all their thinking. A resurrection is a miracle, but lots of right Greek and Roman heroes and others come back for the dead. But that a God would deign to inhabit our world, live with us, be with us, suffer with us. That was the miracle that needed explanation. You know, one of my favorite texts is a little treatise. It's actually a letter. It's called The Letter to Diognetus by Mathetes. We don't know anything about Mathetes. We don't know anything about Diognetus. They may be invented names. But in this letter, Mathetes is a disciple of the church, in the church, and he's answering a friend who has asked him, What is this thing called Christianity? Who are you Christians? And why? And among other answers he gives, he makes this point. What men had any inkling of who God is before his coming? And as late as the 7th century, Maximus the Great is preaching the same point, that God made manifest to men the Father whom until Christ was among us, we did not know. Now, what is it that we didn't know about God? Well, we knew or believed, right? Jews of the Old Testament, Greeks and Romans believed that God was supreme and transcendent, unchanging and perfect and sovereign. But it wasn't until God walked among us and washed the feet of his disciples that we knew the essence of God, that we understood what John meant when he said, God is love. He is love. Justin Martyr, who is addressing the same question, why the incarnation? And it's interesting, you can go back, and beginning in the 4th century and all the way into the Middle Ages and beyond, there are treatise after treatise, sermon after sermon with the title, Why Did God Become Man? Why did God become flesh? They're not asking why did God atone or what was the atonement. The atonement didn't even exist in their conceptual universe in any really shaped form until the Middle Ages. Justin Martyr said, well, he became a fellow participator even in our sufferings that he might also affect our healing. But what I want to suggest today is that I think there is another aspect to the incarnation. And I'm just sharing with you my own reflections and imaginings and thoughts in this regard. And you may or may not want to come along with me. But there's an enigmatic scene in Luke, and it follows shortly after these words, where the Lord said, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. And that's got me wondering, what does it mean that Christ will confess us before the angels? What angels? When and where? Why will we need him to confess us? And then a few verses later, there's this passing, almost cryptic allusion to this future scene in which Christ will, by implication, host a feast or a dinner in which he will serve the guests. It's all very mysterious and strange. Well, in our home, we reverence as a prophetess Julian of Norwich, that great 14th century saint and mystic who experienced many, many visions that she meditated on for 20 years before she felt that the meaning of these revelations had been given to her. And in one of her most beautiful visions, she describes this. It's a long quotation. I know that's not good PowerPoint etiquette, but I think these are some of the most amazing words ever penned. And so I want you to read and reflect on them with me. This is a vision that Julian beholds and describes, and it's based on her reading of and subsequent vision on the subject of Luke 12. After this, our good Lord said, I thank you for your service and your suffering, and especially in your youth. And with this, my understanding was lifted up into heaven, where I saw our Lord as a Lord in his own house, who has called all his beloved servants and friends to a splendid feast. Then I saw the Lord take no seat in his own house, but he filled it full of joy and delight, himself eternally gladdening and comforting his beloved friends. For it seemed to me that all the pain and trouble that could be suffered by those alive might not deserve the glorious gratitude that one shall have who has willingly served God. All the blessed in heaven shall see that glorious gratitude. When God makes the soul's service known to all who are in heaven. Do you understand what she has just said? She has said that Christ will be our witness. Not in a tribunal or in a court where we need defending, but in a setting in which he wants to celebrate those efforts that we have made to be his disciples and to witness of him. And that's why the third term that I use is the term paraclete, because I don't think advocate captures it, and I don't think comforter captures it. The etymology of paraclete is one who proclaims along the side of. And I think Christ is telling us that among his other callings and roles and missions, he came to this world and was incarnate so that he could bear witness of what we experience, what we suffer, and how we struggle to honor him. I think that gives us a different way to think about judgment. And I think it's in line with what Elder Uchtdorf has taught about judgment. That the day of judgment will be a day of mercy and love. A day when broken hearts are healed, when tears of grief are replaced with tears of gratitude, when all will be made right. If that's the case, then the scene of judgment, it seems to me, has to be something very different from that which so many of us imagine. My wife was giving a presentation once to a group of young adults about vocabulary and trying to reconsider how we use words, weight they can bear. And a student at the back said, "Yes, but what about judgment?" And Fiona said, "What do you feel when you hear the word judgment?" And he said, "I feel fear." And she said, "Fear is not of God. So you must reconsider what judgment means and what will take place at that time." And so let me just suggest a couple of verses of scripture that I think give us ample basis for reconsidering what judgment might entail by way of beauty and healing. And I'm going to read these verses against the grain. Right? You've heard these verses. "Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am also known." And Luke's words, "Nothing is hid that shall not be known." And I think historically, commentators have taken these words to mean all your dark secrets are going to come to light. All your dark deeds are going to be broadcast on a video screen. But if we are engaged in this eternal project of becoming an eternal divine society, then judgment has to represent in part a transition into relationships that continue to develop, that continue to extend. And Fiona and I don't believe in the God of the magic wand, that we are suddenly going to be known, we're suddenly going to be revealed as we are inside and out. It will have to take place through a process of witnessing. That's how we come to be known to each other. And I harbor the dream that part of what will happen in that distant day will be that we have the opportunity to bear witness of each other's efforts, of the goodness that we have seen and the goodness that we've experienced. And I believe we'll be invited along with Christ to be witnesses in that way. I believe that one of the main reasons behind Jesus Christ's coming and his ministry is he wanted to reshape our understanding of justice. And I believe that what we learn in the story of the woman caught in adultery and in a dozen other parables and stories and teachings is that the justice we are familiar with and that we see in our courts of law is fixated on the past. And love is open to the possibilities of the future. And I believe that in that distant day, we will learn the meaning of the words of Elder Haight. I sat in a pew with a son on each side of me some 10 or 12 years ago when he looked out upon the audience and he said, "Fathers of the church, I plead with you, never, never, never shut the door of your hearts to your children." That is the God in whom I believe, and that is one of the peaceable things that has given me comfort, hope, and joy in this gospel and in this community of saints. Thank you.
All right, thanks so much for listening. We really hope that you enjoyed this episode with Terrell Gibbons. And if Faith Matters content is resonating with you and you get the chance, we would love for you to leave us a review on Apple Podcasts or whatever platform you listen on. We read all of the reviews and it really helps us to get the word out about Faith Matters, and we appreciate the support. Thanks again for listening, and remember, you can check out more at faithmatters.org.